If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. This morning we arrive at one of those passages in Scripture that might force you to ask, what is going on here? A little odd. Luke actually has quite a few of these in his gospel, but this might be one of the strangest ones. And this passage is one of the reasons why pastors shy away from expositing Scripture, going through books of the Bible verse by verse. If I could just pick a topic that I thought was relevant for today, any topic I wanted, possessed men and pigs would not be at the top of the list. But as we'll see, it's a powerful scene. And it highlights what Jesus has not only just done for this demon-possessed man, but what Jesus has done for you. And also highlights not just what he's done for you, but highlights what you should do in return, which is declare what Christ has done. And this story of this demon-possessed man is unlike any other story. This man is not just demon-possessed. He's probably a Gentile, and that means he's a non-Jew. And we don't know for sure, but that's what it seems like. He's living in a Gentile area. And Jesus has already encountered Gentiles before. If you recall, back in chapter 7, he encounters the centurion. But that Gentile was a little different. He was a God-fearer. He was loved by Israel. And he probably loved Israel. But this person is not like that centurion. This person's living on the other side of the tracks, other side of the Jordan River, in Gentile country. He's living in an area called Gerasenes, not to be confused with Gennesaret, which is on the Israel side. Gerasene is in the southern portion of what today is known as the Golan Heights. And it's where Jews did not go. But Jesus goes there. There was tremendous animosity between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus' day. But Jesus shows none of that in this passage. He only shows mercy. Let's take a look. Verse 26 states that Jesus sailed to the other side of the Galilee, and living in this mountainous region of Gerasenes, there was this demon-possessed man. Now, in our day and age, we would classify this man as insane. That's what we would say. But this is not the case of the ancient world just not knowing the difference. We often just attribute them, like they just were uneducated. They just didn't. They did. They knew the difference between demon-possessed and insane. They actually had words for both. And so they believed, Luke was saying that this is a demon-possessed person. And what modern psychologists will not tell you, and tell us, is that both of these exist. Insanity and demon possession. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, the standard text for psychological behavior, does not mention demonic possession. And why should they? In a culture that's dominated by a naturalistic way of thinking, where everything psychologically can be explained by just chemical imbalances, there's no room for a supernatural explanation. There's no room for supernatural reality, for that matter. Everything is natural. But we also, as Christians, cannot go to the other extreme. And we cannot try to explain away everything as a spiritual cause. There are diseases that cannot and should not be attributed to demons. This is obvious for most ailments, certainly most physical ailments, but people tend to think this way about psychological ailments. No one who sees a broken arm would say, you should just pray more. No, you need to go see a doctor. You need to get your bone reset. You need to get a cast. But when someone sees someone suffering from, say, depression, there is a tendency to say this very thing and to confine it just to the spiritual realm. Just pray more. And it's completely insensitive and ignorant. Of course we should pray. Of course we should pray for my broken arm. But it does not negate the need to seek medical attention and a natural remedy for a natural cause. The man in Luke 8 may very well had a chemical imbalance. But Luke doesn't talk about that. It's the demon possession. It's the demon possession that Luke goes. And the question must be asked first to set the backdrop of all this is, what is a demon? How do they possess? And are they still possessing people today? And this question is especially relevant as we continue through Luke, because Luke, more than all the other gospel writers, talks about demons. We're going to see Luke mention demon 12 more times. So it's good to kind of set the stage now for what is to come about demons. So where to begin? There's a lot here. I don't want to make this whole sermon about demon possession. Okay? The standard text, biblical dictionary, is TD&T, has a 20-page entry on demons. All right, there's a lot of information about demons. But I want to say this right at the onset. Demons, and angels for that matter, but demons are on the peripheral of the Old and New Testaments. Demons are tangential. They're not primary. Yes, Satan's real. Yes, demons exist. But the biblical writers do not focus on them very much. Even Luke, where it's mentioned more than normal, most occurrences of the word demon are just passing remarks with no commentary on who they are and how they function. So we have to keep this in mind. I think people tend to get kind of, they go overboard and they want to, there's a whole study called demonology where you can study demons. And the biblical writers don't emphasize it because it's not that important. It's important relative to the other items in Scripture, which are far more important. But still, we have to address it. What is a demon? A demon is a supernatural spiritual being created by God, but who rebels against God's will. These are not spirits of the dead, aka ghosts. Paul is very clear that when we die, we are asleep until the resurrection. Demons are, in most ways, angelic. They can be described as fallen angels, though we don't have much information there about that. There are some little places here and there in Scripture that talk about angels following Satan. Demons are under the authority of Satan, who is under the authority of God. Make no mistake about that. So the next question that we should ask is, are demons and demon possession still around? Again, this is just background before we dive into the text a little deeper. Are demons and demon possession still around? Well, yes and no. Demon is mentioned 50 times in the New Testament, and only all of those except 8 mentioned in the Gospels. Sin and all sinful inclinations come from your heart. All evil we manufacture. We produce it. And we cannot stand before God at any point and say, God, I did that because of demons. I was controlled by demons. We will be held accountable for our own action. But it's interesting, 50 times demons mentioned in the New Testament, and yet only 8 after the Gospels. So 42 times or so, roughly, mentioned in the Gospels. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, the Gospels are records of when Jesus was on earth. And Jesus' entrance into the world stirred up demonic activity unlike any other period in history. For a small period of time, while the Son of God was walking on the earth that he created, this demonic activity was aroused in a way that has not happened before or has not happened since. Demons came out of the woodwork. They made themselves known in much more tangible ways. With Jesus not on earth, they're relegated. And what are they relegated to? Demon activity today is relegated to world systems, systemic ways of thinking, and false teaching. Demons and demonic activity is behind paganism. Demonic activities are behind atheism, the idea that there is no God. They're even behind some religions that claim the name of Christ, but completely distort the truth of the gospel. That's what demons are doing today. They're not making themselves out and jumping out saying boo. They're much more cunning than that. They're actually influencing the entire world system of the way we think, act, operate, believe. Our whole entire worldviews shaped by demonic activity, by Satan himself. Paul says to the Corinthian church, and most of the time demons mentioned after the Gospels in the New Testament, it's in Paul's letter actually to one church, Corinth. And Paul says to the Corinthian church that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, this corresponds to what we talked about last week with these seeds, and this parable of the seeds. And that first seed, if you recall, was sown and it was snatched away. The person didn't believe. And it said Satan actually took that seed, that seed of the gospel, that word of God, in order that for that person not to be saved. So in some sense, all unbelievers are under demonic influence, not possession. All unbelievers, to some degree, are under demonic influence. And the God of this world, as he's called in Corinthians, the God of this world, Satan, actually, has so corrupted this world and has so permeated it with his presence that we are all influenced by it, and most certainly unbelievers, to the point where unbelievers are rarely asking the question, is there even a God? And what does he want from me? Satan has been so busy effectively distracting people. He has everyone harried and hurried and running along and looking here and looking there, and no one looks up. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He's cunning. He masquerades not as a cartoon figure, red devil with horns and a pitchfork. What's Paul says to the Corinthians? He masquerades as an angel of light. He's false. He's a liar. He's been lying from the beginning, and he is the epitome of evil. And though man will have to give an account on the day of judgment for all the things that we've done and not be able to blame it on Satan, Satan himself will be judged for his part in this entire mess. But it's not just unbelievers who are under the influence of Satan and demonic activity. Believers are as well. When Paul in Corinth, again, rebukes the church there for the way they're inappropriately conducting the Lord's Supper, he says that some people do it this way and they're offering their sacrifice to demons. You should not do that. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter days, which we're a part of today, that in the latter days, people will depart from the truth and they'll devote themselves to what? To deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. False teaching is absolutely demonic. False teaching may sound good. You may turn on the TV and you might hear someone speaking or preaching on a Sunday or talking about the Word of God. And there's going to be a kernel of truth there. It's going to ring in your ears a little bit, like, that does sound right. That does sound true. That does sound wise. Well, what does James say in James 3:15? There is wisdom. There is a wisdom that is demonic. And that demonic wisdom is behind all false teaching. False teaching may sound good. It may sound compelling. It may sound something like you're drawn to, but it is from the pit of hell. All false teaching. It is the teaching of demons. And as Christians, our fight in this world is not against flesh and blood. It's not against some form of demonic possession of an actual individual. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in this world. It's against the evil that's permeated all the systems that we can even possibly imagine. It's more pervasive than you and I know. And we don't battle against that evil with exorcisms. We battle that evil with faith and with the truth of the Word of God. In the end, Paul says again to the Corinthians that we will one day judge demons. Now, don't ask me what that's going to look like. We will stand in court, not as the defendant, but as the judge, and the defendant are angels. In the end, God assures us the victory is won, not just for Christ, but also for us believers. But we still have to fight. We still have to do battle. Even though the war's won, we still have to battle, because it can appear as if Satan's winning occasionally. And this is what our story has. It seems that Satan appears to be winning with this demon-possessed man. And Jesus had just sailed to the other side of the Galilee. As soon as he stepped onto dry ground, this man meets him. And he's so racked with demons that he's naked. Luke doesn't mention it. The other Gospels do. But he runs to Jesus as soon as Jesus' foot steps onto the ground. He's in a rough state. Luke mentions that he's homeless. He's living in a cemetery. People have tried to confine him. He just breaks the chains. So he's obviously a very physically imposing person. People try to subdue him, however that might look, and he doesn't allow anybody to restrain him. On top of all that, he self-inflicts. Luke doesn't mention, but Mark mentions that he cuts himself with stones. This person is under the complete and utter control and influence of Satan. When Jesus asks the man his name, the demons are the ones that answer. Legion, they say. And it's not even a name, it's a number. It's a number of a division of Roman auxiliary troops, numbering 6,000 troops in Jesus' day. Interestingly, angels are also organized by legions, as Jesus, when he's at the cross, says that I could at any time command a legion of angels to do his bidding. This is the type of man that you and I would be very intimidated to meet. I mean, just picture the scene. You have this massive man. He must be strong. He's breaking chains. You have this massive demon-possessed man running full speed to Jesus, naked and wild-eyed, with cut marks and lacerations all over his body. If it were me, I would have just gotten right back in the boat, just kind of paddled a little further away from shore. But what does Jesus do? He stands on the very ground he created. And there, this man, under the dominating influence of Satan, possessed by a throng of demons, falls down and bows at Jesus' feet. And this highlights the point of this passage. As we've looked at over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ has ultimate authority and power over all the cosmos, over all natural orders, over all spiritual orders, over all demonic activity, Jesus Christ reigns. And this man with 6,000 demons, all 6,000 bow down to the feet of Jesus Christ. There wasn't one that said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to fight. I'm going to put up a fight against Jesus Christ. There wasn't this internal struggle between this man and these 3,000 demons over here and 3,000 demons over here. They all hit the ground. Satan and demons are real. They're powerful. But they are on a leash. And God holds the leash. And this is where all the scary movies get it wrong. I don't recommend watching any of these scary movies. We've probably all seen them when we were younger, at least. Just gave us nightmares. But they pit Christ against Satan and demons as if it's an actual fair fight. They're nowhere close to being equal. And the demons know this. They still put up a fight. They know they're going to lose. They know that. It's certain. They're not stupid. But they still put up a fight. That's common. We've seen that before. Years ago, I was in a jiu-jitsu tournament, and I did relatively well in my own weight class. I got second place. And for those who don't know jiu-jitsu, just ask me later. But after my match, there was this open match where there were no weight classes. And I got the lucky draw. I got to wrestle a 330-pound man. And I saw him walking up. His name was called, and my name was called. And I knew, and he knew right away, this is over, before it even started. But I still had a fight. I still had to actually fight him. And so he basically sat on me, and I tapped out, and that was the end of that. Christ allows demons to fight, but all the parties know good and well that there is no question who's going to come out on top. It's going to be Christ. And to emphasize the dominion that Christ has over these demons, look at how they respond to the presence of Jesus. They begin begging him. They're begging Jesus. Not only do they fall at the feet of Jesus, they beg Jesus. What do they beg him? They beg Jesus not to destroy them. This is not the response of an equal. If you thought you could at least put up a good fight, you wouldn't beg. But these demons beg. And the demons are asking Jesus not to be sent back to hell or the abyss, as it's referred to here. And even demons don't want to be in hell. So the camera then, metaphorical camera of the gospel, pans to this large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. And the demons ask Jesus, again asking permission, to enter these. And Jesus grants it. And the entire herd of pigs rushes down the hill into the lake and drowns. What is going on? And I acknowledge it's an odd thing. And it can be even seemingly morally repulsive. Well, first, this is not necessarily descriptive of present day realities. Animals are not possessed, okay? Just because your dog's acting funny doesn't mean you should jump to the conclusion that he might be possessed. Why the pigs? There's a very important reason. In the Old Testament, pigs are considered unclean animals. They're not to be bred. They're not to be touched. If the demonic man was a Jew, he certainly was way out of accord with the law of Moses living in a cemetery with dead bodies. That's strike one, being around pigs. Strike two, multiple strikes. Probably wasn't a Jew. He was a non-Jew. Either way, this demon-possessed man was unclean. As you've been tracking along in Luke, you've seen the power that being unclean wields. You've seen a leper in Luke who's unclean and no one wants to even come near him. He's ostracized to the outskirts of society. You've seen how unclean people are rebuked and reviled all throughout Luke's gospel by a certain party, the party of the Pharisees. And yet that's never Jesus' response. Jesus looks to clean the unclean. You see, the loss of the pigs was extremely, extremely costly. 2,000 pigs. Some of you in here raise pigs. I don't think you have 2,000 of them. Be a lot of feed, a lot of work, and you lost them all in a split second. It was costly. A question that's often asked about this passage is, why the pigs? Why the pigs? A better question is, why this man? Jesus could have left him alone. He was in Gentile territory. He said, I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. He could have gotten back in the boat. He could have said, well, either you're a Jew who's not obeying God by abiding to these clean laws, or you're a non-Jew, you're a Gentile. This demon-possessed man had been helplessly harassed by Satan for years, and now Christ was going to rescue him. This demon-possessed man was under the throes of Satan for years and years, had no help, no ability, and Christ was going to rescue him, and the cost of that rescue was high. The pigs were a sacrifice to free this unclean man from the grip of Satan. And it was to foreshadow an even greater sacrifice that would happen a short time later. Paul says in Colossians that Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, i.e. demonic rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Where? At the cross. Christ did battle with Satan, not there in Gerasenes, but at the cross. And not in a way most battles are fought, but in a way in which a Son of God would lose his life in order that others may gain it. It was Jesus Christ who became unclean while hanging on the cross. It was Jesus who was the cursed one. It was Jesus who was lacerated and cut, not by his own doing, but from whips of Roman guards. It was the Son of God who cried out, not in the thralls of demonic possession, but in the agony of suffering the wrath of his Father. It was Jesus who also spent time around tombs, not wandering aimlessly, but lying dead in the ground. All this to say, killing 2,000 pigs to free a man, one man, from hell was worth it. But killing 2,000 pigs was nothing compared to the death of Jesus Christ. The pigs were a costly sacrifice for that one man who herded them. But Christ was a sacrifice for all mankind. The pigs are just a picture of that sacrifice. And what happens immediately after this demon-possessed man was healed? It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And this is a picture not just of what Christ did for this one man, but for what Christ has done for all men, all women who come to him by faith. When Christ frees sinners from the clutches of Satan, he clothes you in righteousness. And now before God, you are clothed in a way that God looks at you and he sees you're good. Not because of anything that you've done. And when Christ frees sinners, he restores our sanity. Not necessarily chemical balances, but our spiritual sanity. He restores us to a proper way, a right way of thinking. I mean, how insane is it to think that you are God? That's insane, yet all unbelievers to some degree worship the God of themselves. And when God frees us from the clutches of Satan, He restores us and gives us a right mind to think properly about God and who He is and what He has done. Before Christ, we were in darkness. We were living out the desires of our flesh. We were hating God. We were being at war with God. And Christ saves the sinner, gives them a new heart, puts His Spirit inside of them, and now they're actually thinking right for the first time in their life. And now in his right mind, this man just wants to sit at the feet of Jesus. This is an interesting comment, sitting at the feet of Jesus. This was common to do in that day, to sit at the feet of teachers. But something else is going on here. There's another reason, I believe, why Luke includes this. Who else did we just see sitting at the feet of Jesus? The sinful woman. The sinful woman who is anointing Jesus. Notice the parallels between these two. Both the woman and this demon-possessed man were social pariahs, excluded from the community of God. Both were guilty. Both had no hope in this world and the world system. But once forgiven by Christ, once Christ healed them, they both just sat at the feet of Jesus. And the display of love and affection for Christ was apparent to everybody who was around. They want nothing more than to be near Christ, their Savior. And the story of the woman, as we saw a few weeks ago, ends with Jesus telling her that her faith has saved her. Well, our story of this man adds another chapter. The man formerly possessed by demons becomes a preacher. And that's the word, the actual word used here that Luke uses, to preach. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city. And last week I spoke about the importance of preaching on the Lord's Day. And this moment right here is a unique and special time where God's word is opened and Jesus Christ is preaching to his bride through his word, through the mouth of a preacher. But preaching occurs in a different sense out there every day. Preaching occurs in a sense of declaring what God has done for you out there all the time. And preaching in this sense is exactly what this man did. He declared what Christ has done for him. Luke says that he went throughout the entire city telling people about Christ. And the question that we must ask ourselves, Liberty Church, is if Christ has done much for you, are you declaring that to other people? If Christ has taken someone who was unclean and made them clean and right with God, do other people know about that? Do other people know that Christ has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? If the President of the United States called you on your cell phone and said, I want you to be a member of my cabinet, I think you would probably tell some people that. At least I would. The King of all the universe has called you before time even began. Not only to be a part of his government, which is what we are going to be when we're judging angels, but to be a part of his family. Adopted as children of God Most High. How much greater is that? And the preaching that God has commissioned you to conduct is a preaching that you can do anytime, anywhere, all day, every day. This type of preaching is somewhat unique. This type of preaching requires ordination, requires being sent and called and all that. That preaching is for everybody. This preaching is for a few. That preaching is for everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ. You don't need to study necessarily. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek. You don't need to be a systematic theologian. You don't need to have all the answers. You just have to have a story of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's it. I don't think this demon-possessed man was a scholar of the biblical text. That's just my thought, my idea. I don't think he was so ingrained or indoctrinated with scriptures that he was able to refute, even if he came across a Pharisee or was challenged in his faith. He probably had to say, I don't know. I was just possessed by demons yesterday. All I know is I'm sharing with you what Christ has done for me. And guess what? If you are a believer in Christ, go and do the same. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a story. It may take you 1 minute to share it. It may take you 1 hour to share it. Share it. Do people around you know that you are a Christian? This is what conversion does. When someone's converted, our blind eyes are open. We receive the Spirit of the living God. We grasp the benefits of Christ and all that He has done for me. We want to sit at the feet of Jesus, figuratively. We want to learn from Him. We want to be close to Him. We want to love Him. We want to touch Him. We also want to obey Him when He calls us out and say, go and tell everyone what I have done for you. This is conversion. Our enmity towards God has turned to love. And we want to tell others about it. And if you're not telling others about it, perhaps you don't have a story of an encounter with Jesus Christ. There might be other reasons. But one reason might be you don't have a story to tell. That there's never actually come a time in your life when you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you responded to it by faith and you repented of your sins and you came to Jesus and now you're clothed in righteousness and in your right mind. And maybe that's the reason why you haven't told the story, because there is no story. And if that's the case for you, I plead with you that today be the day of your salvation, that you repent of your sin and put your faith into Jesus Christ, that you flee the grasp and clutches of Satan himself and run into the arms of Jesus Christ, your Savior. He promises that whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. He is ready to receive you. And you know what will happen? You'll have an amazing story to tell for the whole world to hear. The story of the mighty things that Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the story of this demon-possessed man and the reminder for us to declare to others around us what You have done for us. Lord, I confess that sometimes I don't share my story because I've grown callous. Or I've grown hard-hearted. Perhaps there's besetting sins that my love for You is waning. Variety of reasons, God. Perhaps for some, even here, it's because there is no story for them to tell. They've never had a true encounter with the living God, with Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray if that's the case, that there would be true repentance and conversion, that someone even here would cross over from death to life. I pray for the believers here that haven't shared their story in a long time, that they would be compelled, not by guilt, not by their preacher telling them, but by the love of You, Jesus Christ, and the love that You have showered upon us by Your mercy in saving us from our sin and from our death. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.